Pray with me, Father in heaven. Sometimes your word is as clear as the sun rising on a cloudless day. Other times, as when there are partly cloudy or completely cloudy skies, the sun seems dimmed. May you part the clouds spiritually in this passage and grant us your understanding, Holy Spirit, you who inspired the Holy Word of God. For the building of our faith today, we ask that you will speak through us and teach us from your word. In Jesus' holy name, amen. We've been in a series dealing with the parables of Christ. This morning's title, taken simply from the book Christ's Object Lessons, 21st chapter, speaks of this passage in the Gospel of Luke. And we begin the journey with this introduction from the prophetess who writes these words. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Christ shows that in this life, men and women must decide their eternal destiny. She goes on to say that during probationary time, the grace of God is offered to every soul. But if men and women waste their opportunities in self-pleasing, they cut themselves off from everlasting life. Interesting, these statements she makes, particularly with the last couple of Sabbath sermons in mind, as we've been reflecting on what the Word of God has to say about God's grace granted to us and how we really have little to do with our entrance into the kingdom of heaven. But this opening statement in the 21st chapter, again, in Christ's Object Lessons, tells us we decide our eternal destiny. How so? Yes, we have a role to play in responding to the gracious gift that Christ gives us, don't we? We can reject it, or we can embrace it and give evidence that we have, with gratitude, accepted the gift and continue to keep it current in our lives. That we can be involved in deciding our eternal destiny. As the prophetess wrote, that we can cut ourselves off from everlasting life is kind of a fearful thought, isn't it? No after probation will be granted by our own choice, and here comes the title for today's sermon, an impassable gulf is between us and God. In this parable, Jesus shows us we decide our eternal destiny. And she goes on to say that this parable draws a contrast between two individuals, one rich and one poor. But it may not head in the direction that you anticipate with the contrast between these two. Because the parable looks at the rich who have not made God their dependence and the poor who have. The poor who in this world have little goods, yet who trust in God and are patient in suffering, are contrast to the rich who have not made God their dependence. And so it is. This parable takes us to a time when one day those who now hold high positions in the world will be yielding to the poor, who will yield a high position in heaven. Do you believe it? A time now coming? We, from Sabbath to Sabbath, see this beautiful picture Nathan Green painted of that time that is in our name, summarizing what we believe. We're Adventists who are seeking to tell it to the world, the time is coming, amen, when these two classes will be reversed. We, from time to time, see individuals along the highways, often at freeway entrances, or busy intersections within a city or a village, even like Fallbrook, with a sign posted, "I'm a veteran, would appreciate your help, God bless you." How do you work through that as you drive by these individuals? Over the years, as we've traveled as a family, or if I've been by myself, there are times when I've felt like I was not well prepared. I didn't have any cash in my wallet, and I wasn't going to hand them my credit card. I didn't have any coupons to Taco Bell to get a sandwich at Subway, which I've learned over the years is really a better choice than offering cash. And perhaps the best choice is to park the car or to invite them to hop in if someone else is with me and drive them after discovering, what is it that you need? What would you like? Perhaps to a restaurant and having a meal with them and beginning to have a conversation about who are they and developing, albeit a temporary but important friendship. This parable wrestles with us as it focuses on individuals that in this world are poor. And it's a challenge that continues to confront us. Why? Because didn't Jesus say, the poor you will what? Always have with you. And yet, as we move toward the conclusion of this parable, it reminds us there's going to be a role reversal so that individuals like this, who have faith in Christ and His sacrifice, will someday be welcomed into scenes of richness like that. Luke's story begins in chapter 16, beginning with verse 19. Follow me as we read. There was a rich man, clothed in purple. My tie's kind of purple today, isn't it? And fine linen. Gentlemen, what does your tie say today about what it's made out of? Silk? Or polyester? Who feasted sumptuously every day. We're going to eat pretty well at the potluck today, aren't we? And at his gate, verse 20, not just on the freeway or inconveniently located some distance from where he resided, at his gate. Who is our neighbor? Where do they live? At his gate lay a poor man, interesting name that is chosen for this poor man, yes? Lazarus. Full of sores. Thinking about you, Pastor Ivan, who were sore this week from your weightlifting experience. but you're no longer sore, you're moving with freedom. I wonder if there was any connection with God healing him and Pastor Ivan meeting with the youth at the Yorks last night to put together food for the homeless. Is that quite a stretch? Who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. This isn't the first time that Scripture talks about crumbs descending from the table, right? Do you remember that conversation that Jesus had with that woman who was faith-filled? And he's kind of testing her faith. And she says, you know, Lord, is it not right to be able to, even for dogs, to receive from the crumbs that fall off the table? Interesting introduction. Not only in Luke 16, but also in context, which the 21st chapter in Christ's Object Lessons supplies by saying, in Christ's day, there were no hospitals on earth where the sick could be cared for. The suffering and needy were brought to the notice of those to whom the Lord had entrusted wealth, that they might receive help and sympathy from those who were blessed with means. Thus it was with the beggar, named who? Lazarus. And the who? The rich man. So Lazarus, the beggar, was in great need of help. He was without friends. He was homeless. He had no bank account. And he had no food. And yet, he was allowed to remain in this condition day after day while the wealthy nobleman had every want supplied. Notice this thought. The one who was abundantly able to relieve the sufferings of his fellow creature lived to himself as many live today. I just felt a dagger pierce my heart. Did you? Could I share that one more time, the last part of that thought? The one who was abundantly able to relieve the sufferings of his fellow creature lived to himself as many live today. Our world is filled with fallen human beings of which we are a part. And if there's a struggle that people on this planet have, it's selfishness. Amen? It's interesting, in a book titled How Should We Then Live, written by Francis Schaeffer in the late 1970s. Schaeffer was a gifted theologian and historian. The subtitle of this book, which we've quoted months ago, How Should We Then Live? The subtitle is The Rise and Decline of Western Thought and Culture. And what Schaeffer says in this book, as he traces the origins of the fall of the Greek Empire, he notes some comparisons to our day and age today. Now, granted, this was written, 40 years ago. But do you wonder with me if these parallels aren't curiously true? Schaeffer says that just as with the fall of Greece, so in Western culture, we see a freakishness in the arts, a obsession with regard to sex, and inappropriately so, outside the context of holy matrimony, an increasing desire to live off the state. Now notice these last two observations that Schaeffer makes. And think about our day today. Before the fall of Greek culture, a rise in authoritarianism in the government. And finally, a reduction of individuals' personal rights. Finally, the thought he shares that I'll share with regard to our society today. Schaeffer notes in the Greek culture at their fall, individuals saw around them this rise of authoritarianism and this reduction of personal peace. But here's how they responded. As long as those in control didn't come to get them, they were saddened by but okay with their neighbor being taken. Which begs the question that Scripture asks us today, that this parable will ask us as we dig inside, who is my neighbor? And how is God calling us to respond? On page 164 of this chapter, White writes these interesting words. There are today, close beside us, many who are hungry, who are naked, who are homeless. A neglect to impart our means to these needy, suffering ones places upon us a burden of guilt which we shall one day fear to meet. Let me ask you a question. Do you fear for yourself like I fear for myself when I read this? I'll tell you a story that I'm really proud of how our church board responded and so saddened by how it resulted. Just last Sabbath, a woman came to our church who's been here a few times and talked with a number of individuals during the fellowship luncheon about some needs in their home. And it moved the people that she spoke with, and after about the fourth person, that individual called me after we got back from our hike, told me about the story. And I was moved by what she had to share and sounded like a genuine person of integrity. And I said, "Sister, it just so happens that Tuesday night our church finance and church board are going to be meeting. Let me share your story with them and let's see if we can provide some help with what you're asking." And I suggested, is it possible of the money that you're in need of, given the challenges you've experienced for help with rent, that perhaps your family could, you know, maybe help and we could do a matching fund kind of thing? And she thanked me for the thought and mentioned that, well, as it turns out, her grandpa is a pastor of a small church back in the southeast, and he'd already sent a couple $100, and so that wouldn't be possible. And okay. Anyway, Tuesday night came, shared this whole story with the church board, church finance committee. And there was concern for this woman. There was compassion voiced. Yes, there was caution that was also voiced. That's always wise. I shared with them on the caution side how, as a pastor in Las Vegas, in Boulder City, one of the ways we handled the many who were coming out of Las Vegas with empty pockets was to run everyone through the police department, where there would be a background check made, not only for their background, but also to check in with all of the churches in town to see if a person was, you know, going from church to church, to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, and to see if this person's genuine or not. It was a good plan. And so I made a proposal, and another individual made a proposal, and we decided the next day, Wednesday, when I attend the Fallbrook Ministerial Association, during that lunchtime, I'm going to ask my brother pastors in Fallbrook, have any of you heard from this lady, shared the name, briefly shared the story? I'll pause there and come back to the story just a few minutes from now as we continue with a thought from our friend Ellen, who said, in proportion to his abundance, talking about the rich man, was his obligation to use his gifts for uplifting humanity. This was the Lord's command, but the rich man had no thought of his obligation to God. And so I ask myself the question, and invite you to ask the same of you. Is it possible for us to think about our obligation that God has given us with our means to minister to the poor? I confess there have been times in my life when I've been neglectful and have not engaged. As the story continues in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, picking up with verse 22 now, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham from afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I'm in anguish in this flame. Can I ask you a few more questions? What do you make of this theology of death that Jesus is sharing in the Holy Word of God here? Does it square with our understanding of death in the Word of God? Verse 22, when we die, are we carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom? Verse 23, is Hades real? A place of torment? Verse 24, is it the poor man or the rich man who is calling out to have his tongue cooled by a water-soaked finger? Doesn't this sound overly dramatic, Jesus? I thought we were counseled to kind of play down drama. Who's telling this story? It's the Holy Son of God? Are you confused? Am I confused? Christ's object lesson says, in this parable, Christ was meeting the people on their own ground. The doctrine of a conscious state of existence between death and the resurrection was held by many of those who were listening to Christ's words. And the Savior framed his parable to inculcate important truths through their preconceived opinions. He used their prevailing opinion to convey the ideas he wished to make prominent to all, that no person is valued for his possessions, for all he has belongs to him only as lent by the Lord. We, as Seventh-day Adventists, get a little bit nervous when someone doesn't share the truth as it is in Jesus. Amen? We get a little nervous when in a Bible study or in a church setting, from the pulpit or wherever it might be, someone's not accurate about the Holy Word of God. But this story suggests, at least coming from the lips of Jesus, when you've got mission in mind, and when you're trying to direct people to a higher place in their understanding of who God is and their responsibility to mankind around them, it's okay to use some stories that are prevailing amongst the people of the time, to turn to illustrations from society that we may not like to hear because they contradict the Holy Word of God, but they illustrate important points. I like the fact, though I didn't like it my first few years as a Seventh-day Adventist when everything was black or white, I like the fact that God's okay with taking us in some directions that go, whoa, to make a point we'll never forget. I've never forgotten this parable, and I suspect you're not going to forget it for days to come. And you're going to wrestle with this, I hope, even more than prior parables, such as many are called, but few are chosen. Continuing the story, Luke chapter 16, verse 25 now, but Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and Lazarus in manner evil things. But now he's comforted here and you're in anguish." And besides all this, verse 26, "Between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." Christ desires his hearers to understand it's impossible for men to secure the salvation of their soul. What? Why is Ellen sharing this when you remember that opening statement she talked about? How we have a place in deciding our eternal destiny? Yes. But let me read this again. Christ desires his hearers to understand it's impossible for men to secure their salvation of the soul after death. "Son," Abraham is represented as answering, "remember in your lifetime you received these good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things?" Thus, Christ represented the hopelessness of looking for a second probation. With all due respect to those who have a different theology about the beginning years of the millennium, premillennialism, whew, got 7 years to make it right. Nope. Not according to this parable and the insights of Ellen White, who write, "Thus Christ represented the hopelessness of looking for a second probation. This life is the only time given to mankind in which to prepare for eternity." And so, Jesus desires his hearers to understand, given the reality of that last sentence that's up on the screen. As the story continues, picking up in verse 27, "So he said, 'Then I beg you, Father,'" this is Lazarus speaking, "'to send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.'" 5 brothers. It was interesting, the woman who was asking for our help last Sabbath shared that she has 5 siblings. 5 brothers. They're younger than she is, and the youngest one was pretty young, sounded like a baby. And so at this past Wednesday's Fallbrook Ministerial Association, as I was asking the question, have you heard about her? Have you had an opportunity to help her? And an individual raised his hand. I won't tell you his name or the church he was at, but yes, just a few months ago in June, she was attending our church a few times and asked for help. And so as we process that, we came to three concerns. One was that we thought it was interesting that the little boys were never with her. Were they at home by themselves? Number two, when we went to go try to visit and to express care for her and her siblings, the address she gave us did not exist. And number three, when we tried to call her to follow up with our concern, there was no reply. After I heard that story Wednesday, my heart was sad. But I said, you know what, I'm not going to stop here. Because of this parable I've been wrestling with this week, I said, Lord, I got to go out and find out for myself, given those suspicions, is this person not telling the truth? And so I plugged in the address that one of our church members had received from the person requesting this past Sabbath into my GPS. And as it came up, I thought, well, this is a little suspect because they're involved in a home hairdressing business and they live way out in Duluth. But I drove out there, a 19-minute drive, and discovered that that home does not exist. I thought it was a little bit bizarre that when I finally went down that street, I lost cell phone service. I couldn't reroute my map to get back home. And I thought, probably this is not a good place to have a home business because nobody's going to come if it doesn't exist and they're not going to be able to find it because they're outside of cell service. And so rather than drive back in a huff, when I did get back to town, I texted this person, who had just texted me, incidentally, when I was driving back home. Hey, Pastor Greg, just wondering what you've heard. And I responded back, thumbs up. And I said, and I quote, my wife and I would love to come by and help you and visit with you and your siblings. Can you share with me your home address? And I've not heard back from her since. I'm saddened by that because like her, like me, like some of you, there have been times when we too have wrestled with integrity, with telling all the truth and nothing but the truth, so help us God. And I really wanted to just be able to meet with her face to face and with no condemnation but with sympathy, just try to find out who she really was and try to help her with this integrity issue that is recently being expressed here in another church in town. But you know what else I was saddened by? The temptation we're going to have as a church board and church finance committee, as a pastor, to go, well, I told you. I've always been suspicious about people like this, and we're not going to get caught doing it again. God help us to not go there. But to continue to exhibit compassion, along with some inquiry, some background checking to discover who really needs help. Why? So that we can fulfill this call that this parable is powerfully pointing out to us. Until that day, we have an obligation, don't we, to minister to the poor who will always be with us. While you're reading this thought, one of a couple of closing thoughts from Christ's Object Lessons. Do you see the four ellipses there where I've left out a sentence or two? It is this. It was as if the rich man had said, if you had more thoroughly warned me, remember, coming back to this last slide, not only do I have five brothers, but forgive me, we hadn't read verse 29 and 30, to which Abraham responded, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. There's a way to solve this problem. To which Ellen is commenting, it was as if the rich man had said, if you'd have more thoroughly warned me, I wouldn't be here now. Abraham, in his answer to this request, is represented as saying, your brothers have been sufficiently warned. Light has been given them, as the last line reads, but they would not see. Truth has been presented, but they would not hear. And so the parable concludes with these words. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus shows two classes of people represented by the rich and the poor in the unseen world. I like these words that Ellen writes. There's no sin in being rich. If riches are not acquired by injustice, a rich person is not condemned for having riches, but condemnation rests upon the rich if the means entrusted to them is always spent in selfishness. Far better might the rich lay up their money beside the throne of God by using it to do good. And so, Christ lifts the curtain and presents this picture to the priests and Levites of his day, scribes and Pharisees. And we too are invited to look at it. We who are also rich in this world's goods, compared to 90% of the planet and how they live, we're rich. And we're asked, will you not contemplate this scene? For that which is highly esteemed among men is abhorrent in the sight of God. There's more to this story, and with just a few minutes remaining, one of the great discoveries that came our way at Church Finance Tuesday night was how this last month of August compared to July had shown an increase of not 10 nor 20, but $30,000 in tithe. Thank you, Jesus. It's putting us back to be just about 1.5% or so behind last year. And the question came to some of our minds at Church Finance. Why might it be, given the promise from Malachi regarding tithe, which invites us to watch heaven's windows be opened and blessings poured out on us if we'll faithfully pay our tithe? And what was a puzzle was, did you know, throughout North American division, of which some have concerns about the way the church is heading, only half of Seventh-day Adventists pay a faithful tithe. Well, as we break that down and bring it closer to home, guess what our tithe percentage paying is here at Fallbrook, we think. It's a guesstimate by the treasurer. We don't know, and we don't want to know, who individually gives what or doesn't give what. That's for the treasurer and for God to know. Are you surprised to hear that here at Fallbrook, faithful Fallbrook, the percentage of tithe giving is the same? May this parable not only stir our hearts to give to those in need that are at our very gates, and to be wise about how we go about it, but to also re-examine if we've not been faithful about paying tithe. The God who gives us life is only asking for 10%. And life without those blessings being poured upon us from heaven may not be worth living for. Oh God in heaven, help us to be faithful to these challenging invitations, to be good stewards of the monies you've given us, to give to the poor when you call us to do so, and to willingly give back to you from whom all our blessings flow. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.